Go ahead and take your Bibles this morning and go to Psalm chapter 3. Psalm 3. We've been looking at the Psalms, and this morning I'm going to take a little bit of time at the start of the lesson to, some of this will be review for some of you that were here when Pastor did the start of the whole series on Psalms. He took a little bit of time to talk about the different aspects of the Psalms, and we're going to do a little bit of that again this morning. And dealing with kind of the anatomy of the psalm. And what we're going to use, we're going to use Psalm 3. And as I was working through this, I called Pastor or emailed Pastor about halfway through the week. And I said, Pastor, I feel like I'm going to be repeating a lot of what you have already said. And he said, well, that's okay. And then he told me the words I wanted to hear. He said, just go ahead and preach Psalm 3. I said, okay, that's what I wanted to hear. That's more down my line. Hopefully we can gain some encouragement this morning. I know in preparing for this, I was encouraged and challenged through this psalm. A short psalm, just 8 verses, but we'll look at that more specifically here in just a second. I want to talk just a little bit about some of the specific literary devices in the psalms that make the psalms different than, say, your wisdom literature of Proverbs or your narratives of the Old Testament or your minor prophets. That are prophecy, the epistles, the prophecies in Revelation, and those kind of things. The word psalm in the Hebrew means song of praise, or to praise God with music. And there are other psalms that are not in the book of the Psalms. Can you think of, there are only 3, okay? There are 3 specific songs that are not in the book of the Psalms. Can you think of a couple of them? Okay, Mary's in Luke chapter 1. All right, very good. That's one of the three. Chip gets an M&M for the morning. So. Hannah's song, okay, that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Wow, we got 2 of them. What's the third one? Actually, the third one was the one I thought would be a little bit easier. Who? No, not Deborah. There may be one that I missed, but after the Red Sea, the song of Moses. Their triumph, found in Exodus chapter 15. And so it's not just in the Psalms where we find these songs of praise or praise to God with music, although most of them are found here in the Psalms that we have, the 150 Psalms. 2/3 of the Psalms have headings over them. You see here even, we'll just glance at chapters 3, 4, and 5 here. Chapter 3 is Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Chapter 4, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a Psalm of David. Chapter 5, to the chief musician with flutes, a Psalm of David. And so we have these headings that are given. 2/3 of them have these headings. The others are called orphan psalms. And because there's nothing attributed to them, but these headings give us, sometimes they give instructions for worship. You can see even here, chapter 5, to the chief musician with flutes, or chapter 4, to the chief musician with stringed instruments. And so some of these headings give liturgical instruction for how it was supposed to be used in worship. Other of the psalms tell us who the psalm is attributed to. You see here also a psalm of David, in Psalm chapter 5. And then others give us the situation with which the psalm was written. And that's what chapter 3 does. Chapter 3 also tells us who it was written either by or about or for, but then it tells us the specific situation. And I'll tell you, it really helps open up the psalm when you can go back, and we're going to do that this morning, when you can go back and reflect on the circumstances that were going on when this particular psalm was written. Some of the psalms you read, and it's like, boy, I wish I knew exactly what David was going through when this one was penned, or exactly what the writer of the psalm was going through. Here in chapter 3, we get that opportunity. We get a sneak peek, so to speak, into exactly what prompted David to write this. I don't know about you, but when I hear a hymn history or the background of a song, it really unfolds some of the ideas in the song in our eyes. You know, when you sing, "It is well with my soul," and know the history of the man writing it who lost his family on a ship. And as he was on the ship heading over the same spot, the captain tells him, "Sir, we are over the spot where your family was lost." And he pens the song, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." You think, yes.
This psalm, by the way, I would just hope to remind us that it's very, very current for many, many people in our nation today.
Yes. Yes, and we're going to get there. You're exactly right. No, but you're exactly right. It's exactly right. Very current. And I think you'll see why I chose the song we chose this morning to sing, even before as we go through this psalm. But it really opens up for us, it really hits home with us even more. We understand this person was not writing this, take the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." He wasn't writing this song when everything was, just fine. He was able to write that song in the midst of great trial and great tragedy. And that's the testimony we're going to be able to see here in Psalm chapter 3. Well, let me move on to a couple other things that we find in the book of Psalms that are unusual. We find this word Selah or Salah used in the book of Psalms. It's used 73 times in the Psalms. It's used 3 times elsewhere. Now, I wouldn't normally ask this question, except we've been in this book where it's used 3 times elsewhere recently. We've been there. Anybody remember where this word Salah is used other than in the book of the Psalms? I'll give you a hint. Brother Richard preached out of this book.
Haggai.
Was he in Haggai or is he in Habakkuk? He was in Haggai. You're right. My fault. This is in Habakkuk. Okay? I get those two mixed up all the time. Thank you, Brother Larry. But you got it right. Richard was in Haggai. This is in Habakkuk. Okay? So you shouldn't remember this. But the word Salah is used 3 times in the book of Habakkuk as well. I found it very interesting reading on what different people say this term means. Frankly, bottom line, nobody is sure. Nobody's sure what this little word means. Let me give you a couple. It's interesting also that most of the times this word is used, it's at the end of the verse. But there are a couple times, if you just want to look these up later, you can. A couple times in Psalm 55, 19, or in Psalm 57, 3, where it's used in the middle of the verse. Those are the only 2 times. The other times, it's always at the end. One writer said the term, and I thought this was interesting, because this was the book one of the books Pastor gave me to do some research on the Psalms. And so I teased him, this must be what he thinks it means. This one writer said the term might have been a signal to the temple band, meaning something like, "Hit it." I said, "Pastor, thank you so much. That really opened this up for me and clarified for me." So in the Hebrew, they're going, "Hit it." I don't think that. But then they said, beyond that creative guess, little else can be said with certainty of this word, Salah. Most people believe it's a pause that could mean a simple rest, just to pause and reflect on what has just been sung. It could be a call to sing more loudly and more vibrantly about what is coming. Or it could just be simply a musical interlude where, okay, we've sung these words. Now, at this point, the instruments are going to play, and now we come back. Then we come back in and sing. Charles Spurgeon said this. I thought this was really, really good. He said, "Let us read the passage which precedes and succeeds this little word with greater earnestness. For surely there is always something excellent where we are required to rest and pause and meditate, or when we are required to lift up our hearts in grateful song." So whatever this little word means, it ought to cause us to say, okay, there's something that the writer here wants us to stop and meditate on and reflect on, or it could mean to sing more vibrantly about. And so that ought to give us a reason to reflect on it a little bit more. Another aspect of the Psalms is obviously this is poetry. And there are 2 main things that most of the writers in the book of Psalms, people who write about the book of Psalms, talk about. One is rhythm, and the other is parallelism. The rhythm really is hard to distinguish in our language because most of the rhythm aspect of it came through the original language in the Hebrew language. But you can still see that the lines are close in length, and it would be easy to read or to chant or to sing a lot of these ideas. Matter of fact, in Psalm 119, it was written in such a way that would make it easier for the children to memorize. And you know that each stanza is separated by the Hebrew alphabet. And the children would learn all of Psalm 119, a lot of the Hebrew children. That's quite an amazing thing. Today, they're too busy learning the different levels of their video game to take time to memorize Psalm 119, unfortunately. And that's a little, the society that we're in. But the rhythm of it is seen even in the Psalms, the Psalm that we're going to look at this morning. Just look at verse 1. Lord, how they increase who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no hope for help for him from God. You can see the lines are similar in length that are given there. And so you can see how it would be very easy to put into a chant or to a song like that. The parallelism is the idea of appearance of similar statements in two or three places where they'll complement each other, they'll intensify the idea, or they will advance the idea. Look here in Psalm 3, verse 1. Lord, how many, how they have increased who trouble me. Verse 1, right, the first phrase there. How many have increased who trouble me. Then he intensifies it. Many are they who rise up against me. He clarifies it for us too. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. So he gives this first statement and then expands on that first statement. And that happens a lot. And he speaks of the taunts of the enemies at the end of verse 2 there. He'll use metaphors throughout. Each psalmist will use metaphors. In verse 4, we have an illustration of that, where he says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Verse 3. He says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. He uses a metaphor in saying that God is like a shield. Give me some other metaphors that we find in the Psalms that speaks of God is like a... Here it talks about God being like a shield. What are some others that we see throughout the Psalms? I have several written down here. He's our rock. Our high tower. What's that? A buckler. Okay, it's the same idea as a shield. A buckler.
Our shepherd.
What, our shepherd? Good. Our fortress, our refuge, our deliverer. In Psalm 91, I believe it is, it talks about hiding under the shadow of the Almighty. It's a great thought. Okay, and so these are the kinds of things that are done in the Psalms to help give us a picture of who God is. He also uses hyperbole. Look down at verse 6. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, some places, we're not sure if it's hyperbole or not. You just don't know. And that's one of the fascinating things about reading the Psalms is we've got to try and make a guess as to, okay, now when he says there are 10,000s of people who have set themselves around him, is it really 10,000s of people, or is it just a large number and he's using this in a hyperbole type of manner? Well, I tend to think here this is probably really 10,000s of people. I'm just guessing though, okay? But you'll see in the Psalms where he will actually use it, and one commentator said he thinks this is hyperbole, one said he doesn't think it is, and reading 2 Samuel, which we'll be at in just a little bit, which is the story of Absalom, I tend to think that it's probably not hyperbole, but who knows? You don't really know. But David will use this idea of purposeful exaggeration to get across a point. There's a lot of figurative language in the Psalms. And that's, again, what makes it fun to study, to figure out exactly what's being said. Look down at verse 7. He says, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now, here it seems pretty obvious this is figurative. But sometimes where it might seem figurative, it might actually be literal. And that's the fun of interpreting the Psalms and other literature like this. But here I believe it's pretty clear that this is figurative. He's referring to his enemies as wild beasts. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, so we're going to talk about that when we look through the Psalm as a whole. The general idea of this Psalm is it's a prayer to God. And that's one of the things I think is important when you go into a Psalm to try and grasp, okay, what's the general idea of this Psalm? I think here we have a prayer to God that has interwoven into it David's testimony of what God has done. Look at this. We see David addressing God specifically in verse 1. Lord, how they have increased your trouble. In verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. But then you can see interwoven in with this prayer is David giving testimony. Verse 4, he says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. I lay down and wept. And so in the midst of this prayer, David interjects the testimony of how God answered his prayer in this psalm. I want you to go in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. Maybe keep a ribbon here or something in Psalm chapter 3. We'll be back here. But 2 Samuel, you can go to 2 Samuel 13 if you want. We're going to kind of be, I just want to at least draw your attention to the background of this psalm, kind of the storyline, so to speak. What has gone on here with the story of Absalom and David? It was good for me. I really enjoyed going back and revisiting this story. I tell you, there is some good preaching in this story. Preaching on forgiveness, preaching on bitterness and a lack of forgiveness, preaching on hatred. Even if you start in 2 Samuel 13, you remember the story of Amnon and Tamar, a brother and a sister. Amnon goes in and forces his sister Tamar. And here the story then starts because Absalom gets upset. He invites them all to this thing, and then he kills Amnon with the sheep shearers. And Absalom then flees. Chapter 13, verse 23, starts talking about Absalom and the plot to murder Amnon. Then Absalom then flees, and he flees to Geshur for 3 years. He is 3 years away. And then 2 Samuel chapter 14, it's an interesting little story here. Joab gets this lady to come and go before King David to try and reconcile King David with his son Absalom. This lady goes before David. David starts to figure out, hey, I think Joab has sent you, hasn't he? And she says, yes. And make a long story short, Joab talks David into bringing Absalom back to Jerusalem. But David, even after Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, David doesn't see Absalom for 2 years after he comes back to Jerusalem. You want to talk about some hurt. Here is David, the king, and will not even see his own son. And it's not a good thing. But look at chapter 14, starting in verse 25. It tells us a little bit about this guy, Absalom. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And amongst other things, this has gone to Absalom's head. Absalom is known for what? What's he known about? His long hair, okay? And so Absalom was a very proud man. And all through all of this, a very, very arrogant individual. And was known for being a fellow who was good looking. Look at chapter 14, verse 28. It tells us what I just mentioned. Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. So Absalom is now trying to get Joab, David's basically minister of defense, so to speak. He's trying to get Joab to get him set up a meeting between Absalom and David. And he goes, sends a messenger, get Joab, tell Joab I want to talk to him. Joab refuses to meet with him. So Absalom is a nice guy, sends out some people and burns up the fields of Joab. And Joab's like, hey, what are you doing? And he says, well, I want to meet with the king and you won't even come see me. So I figured if I burnt your fields, that'd get your attention. Well, it did. Verse 33, so Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came in and the king bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. And so here we have David's forgiveness of Absalom and welcoming Absalom back to the kingdom. But it doesn't take Absalom long to basically blow off David's forgiveness. So this is the kind of person Absalom was. Absalom starts sitting outside the city gate, and as people would come in having specific requests of the king or specific, basically cases is what it seems that they were, situations they needed the king to make a judgment on, Absalom would sit outside the gate and basically tell the people, hey, listen, if you'll listen to me, I'll judge your case fairly. The king won't. But I'll handle things in a right manner for you. I mean, here's this guy undercutting the authority of his dad right after his dad, who's the king, has just forgiven him. Look what it says in verse 6, the end of verse 6. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He worked day in and day out to steal the hearts of the people, and that's what he did. Verse 8, let's keep reading verse 7. It says, now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. What fascinates me about this is that Absalom is going to use a very sacred thing to get at David and to use it in a very wicked manner. He uses the idea that, hey, I need to go make a vow to the Lord. Will you let me go make a vow to the Lord? And look what he does in verse 8. Well, he says, your servant took a vow while I dwelled at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. You can see this real pious, you know, I need to make this vow. I said I would do this. I told God I would do this. Verse 9. And the king said, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Verse 10. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then shall you say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. So here's how low Absalom has gone. He has gone to this point of, okay, David has just forgiven him. Immediately after that, he goes out and starts turning the hearts of the people against David. Now he asks for special permission to leave to go to Hebron so he can make this vow to God that he promised God he would do. And he's using God and a promise to God to go out and send spies throughout all the land so that the people will once again try and put him on the throne. It's an amazing little story. Verse 11, with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. They went along innocently, did not know anything. Look at this, verse 12. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city. Do you remember reading in the Psalms about Ahithophel? About even basically David says, even my very best friends have forsaken me. And this is what's happening here with Ahithophel, David's counselor. He has left David. And then the end of verse 12, it says, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Large numbers of people going against Absalom. And what happens is David then flees the city. He goes out and is out underneath the stars, basically dwelling now, trying to avoid Absalom. This is kind of been David's lot in life, you know, running from Saul. Now he's running from Absalom. Look down at verse 31 of chapter 15, referring again to Ahithophel. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Ahithophel was one of David's closest counselors. And David hears of one of his best friends who's now left, and it is very disturbing to him. David flees Jerusalem. We saw that in chapter 15. And now I think I want us to go and look at Psalm 3, and we'll come back and refer to a couple of things that happens here in the end. But this is the background for David's writing of Psalm 3. All these things taking place with Absalom. Incest in the family, murder in the family with Amnon. With Absalom's murder of Amnon. Absalom flees. David's upset. He's gone for 3 years. He comes back, still won't see Absalom. Absalom now comes. He finally forgives him. God's worked in his heart. David forgives Absalom, and Absalom immediately turns around and attacks David for all of his kindness, really. David's most beloved counselor is Ahithophel. There's another man we'll see here in just a second. Also, was one of David's closest counselors, betrays David. And now David comes, and we see this in Psalm 3 as his writing. I've basically divided this into three separate parts. Verses 1 and 2, I've called David's desperation. Verses 3 through 7, I've called David's deliverance. And then verse 8, I basically termed it David's praise regarding his deliverance, or if you want to David's delight in his deliverance. But my wife always chastises me for stretching the alliteration, so I was trying not to do that this morning. But David then praises in verse 8, praises God for his deliverance. So let's look at, first of all, David's desperation. verses 1 and 2, he says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. The people have increased who troubled David. The people are, we saw that in chapter 15, verse 12 in 1 Samuel, where it says, you know, they're increasing in number. Look at chapter 17, if you still have your finger back there. Chapter 17, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. Moreover, Ahithophel, remember Ahithophel, David's counselor, is now gone to Absalom. Verse 17, verse 1. Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. Okay, the numbers of the men are increasing, and David is aware of that, and even declares that here in this chapter. Then he says this. It doesn't just say the numbers are increasing. Then he tells us what the people are saying about him. He says, many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Why do you think some may have been saying that about David, that God's not on his side?
Because he had all these enemies coming after him, and he seemed like he never stopped.
Okay, all right. But why were the enemies saying God's not on David's side? Why would they say that? What's happened in David's life that might cause them to say that? Yeah, his sin with Bathsheba. That they're using this now, although David has, this has been dealt with before God, and David has suffered greatly as a result of his sin. These men now are using David's sin to say, God's not with David. Come on, Absalom's the one. Don't mess with, look what David did. Are you kidding? You think God's with David? Look at the way David has handled his authority. Look at what David has done. God's not for him. Ahithophel, one of David's best counselors, has jumped ship. This man, Shimei, is a man from the family of the house of Saul. Go to chapter 16 in 2 Samuel. This is very interesting. Chapter 16, verse 5, this man Shimei curses David. Verse 5, it says, now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. Okay, this is David in the mountains. They're traveling, and here's this man that jumps out and starts cursing David. Let's see, verse 6, he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man. And the commentaries I read say this is referring to, yes, David's warrings, but very possibly more specifically to David's shedding the blood of Uriah. And say, David, look what you've done. And he's come out, just one of those pesky people, it's throwing stones, not doing any major damage, but it's just a pest. And he's crying out against David and cursing against David. And this is David in verse 2 saying, the people are saying of me, there is no help for him in God. God's not going to help this man. God is against you. There's one other man that I want to refer to in chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. It says, meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. So David's fled Jerusalem. Absalom now is coming into Jerusalem. And verse 16 says, and so it was that Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom and said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. So here's another guy who has jumped ship with David. You know, there are a lot of things that people can do. I've said this to my wife many times. You know, I can have everybody in the world against me. As long as I have my wife on my side, and she believes in me, that's huge, My dad several years ago went through some difficult things out at the church there in Kansas City. And I kept saying to him, Dad, are the deacons on board with you? I think there were 15 deacons or something like that. And I said, the deacons are solid with me. And I said, you know what? You can hang in there. You know, when the people who know you best, know your heart the best, and understand the things about you the best are with you. But now here's David in the midst of all this turmoil. His closest friends are jumping ship. and are turning on him. These are the people that you'd think would be on your side. These are the family members, so to speak. These are your closest people, your closest allies, that you say, you know what? If those people ever turned on me, I don't know if I could make it. Well, those people turned on David. And this is his reflection. Again, many are saying, he's crying out to the Lord, Lord, I don't know how, I don't know what to do. The people are increasing in number. People are saying there's no help from God for me. And David is in a desperate situation. Verses 1 and 2, David's desperation. But I want us to look now at David's deliverance. David's deliverance. First of all, I want you to see that David declares his dependence on God. He declares his dependence on God. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. My glory and the one who lifts up my head, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. We'll look at that in just a second. It's an amazing thing. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Verse 3, David declares his dependence on God. First of all, he says that his God is a shield. Somebody mentioned God being our buckler. And that's really the idea of this word here as well. He's our shield. And not just in the sense of what we think about a shield, you know, that you hold up and you can get some of the stuff that's coming your way. This shield has the idea of being a buckler, where it's above, beneath, around us, without, within. He is our defense. God is our defense. With the attacks that are coming against David, he says, you know what, God? You are my defense. The people that would normally defend David, they've gone by the wayside. The people that would usually stick up for him and be his defense, but he says, God, you are my defense. You are my shield. You are my buckler. You completely surround me with your protection. He is the defense. I want us to look at a couple other verses here. Go to Psalm 18, verse 2. Psalm 18, verse 2. And if you want, you may want to cross-reference some of these. Because I'll tell you, the book of Psalms is a great place to go when you just need some encouragement. And we need to get your focus back on who your God is. And one of the wonderful things to be able to do is to go to some of these first chapters in Psalms and then just find this trail of God's mercy and this trail of God's goodness as you counsel your way through, counsel yourself through the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 18, verse 2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. There's some of those metaphors we were alluding to earlier. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Wow. That's good stuff. There's our defender. Go to verse 30 of the same chapter. Chapter 18, verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Go to chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. Go to chapter 33. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Go to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. I remember hearing a message on this verse when I was in high school, and this verse has stuck with me. Psalm 84, 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. What does that sound like in the New Testament? Romans 8, 28. God works all things for good to them who love God. Here, no good thing does God withhold from them who walk uprightly. And then go to Psalm 119. This will be the last one that we'll look at in this regarding this idea of God being our shield. Psalm 119, verse 114. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Here David declares his dependence that here are all these people coming against me. Here are all these people saying all these things about me. And Lord, you have to be my shield. You have to be my defense and my rock. You are the one that is going to encompass me about and protect me. He speaks of God as his defense when he refers to him as the shield. Then he says here, he says, you, O Lord, are a shield for me, verse 3. You're my glory and the one who lifts up my head. This idea of God being our glory is the idea of God exalting David in due time. That David is not worried about the human glory and the human honor, but he's saying, God, you are the one that's going to exalt me. You're the one that's going to lift me up. How often do we try and lift ourselves up? Or how often do we look to others to lift us up? And David says, Lord, you're the one. If nobody else lifts me up, if you lift me up, then I'm satisfied. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And David says, Lord, you're my defense, but you're also my honor. He says, you, O Lord, are a shield for me, you're my glory, and you're the one who lifts up my head. I think this is the idea of somebody sulking, whose head is down, who's discouraged, who's depressed. And he says, Lord, you are not only my defense, you're not only my honor and my glory, but you are my joy. You are the one that restores joy. From sorrow that I have in my heart to exaltation, you are my joy. And you know, folks, we look to a lot of things for our joy, don't we? These are the times that people are looking to all kinds of things for joy. You know, I joked with somebody the other day, one nice thing about not having much money is that this whole, you know, financial crisis, I just kind of went, oh yeah, that's bad for some people, you know. But when you don't have much money invested in the stock market, you know, you kind of go, oh well. But I have a friend that I was with last Sunday, matter of fact. I was with them in a church in the Charlotte area who works for Wachovia, or should I say worked for Wachovia. And his wife works for a company whose major client was Wachovia. And they don't know what's happening. Not sure what's going on. People who have lost a lot of things. And here David is in the midst of losing his entire kingdom. And he says, Lord, you are the one that lifts up my head. You are my joy. To be able to find joy through times like these only comes through God. It's not, if you're the kind of person that wakes up each day and goes, okay, what am I going to be able to look for today that's going to bring me happiness? When those things aren't there in that day, you live a depressed life. Or a depressed day, at least, until the next joyful thing comes along. But when our sustenance and our joy comes from God Almighty, who never changes, he is the one who lifts up our head. He is the one who gives us that joy. And David declares here his dependence. I love what it says in verse 4. It says, I cried to the Lord with my voice. It was very possible that David was all alone when he cried to the Lord with his voice. Have you ever been all alone and talked audibly to God because of your desperation? You know, we pray a lot in our minds. You know, I personally find it helps me even when I'm praying on my own to at least move my lips so I keep my train of thought, so my mind doesn't wander off onto other things that are happening. You know, when I'm downstairs praying, I hear kids upstairs or I hear, you know, things going to audibly, and here David audibly cries out to the Lord. I cried to the Lord with my voice. And David here is declaring his dependence on God. And folks, there is no deliverance apart from depending on God. If he truly is our defense, if he truly is our honor and lifting us up, if he truly is our joy and lifting up our head, there is no deliverance outside of depending on God. David declares his dependence, but second of all, I want you to see he displays it. He doesn't just talk of it, he displays his dependence. Look what it says in verse 5. He says, I laid down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Think about this. Absalom is pursuing him with 10,000s of people. David has fled his kingdom. He's not in the posh palace, sleeping in a nice bed. He's out under the stars, probably with a rock as his pillow, with all the turmoil going on, with no sleep aids, okay? No pills to pop to help him sleep. And he can say, I laid down and slept. There was peace. Why? Because God was his defense. God was the one who was going to exalt him. God was the one who was his joy in lifting him up. And those circumstances never change. It's the same God. David was able to be at peace. And when you are dependent on God and relying in God, there is great peace in your soul. I had a teenage girl come up to me, this has probably been 2 or 3 years ago. I was preaching in chapel, and I was talking about the sufficiency of Christ and that all that Christ had given us. I was actually dealing with Philippians, the book of Philippians. And the Apostle Paul says, I count all these other things as loss. He literally says, I count them as a pile of trash compared to the pursuit that I have in Jesus Christ, because Christ is everything for me. That's what he says. Well, this girl came up to me afterward and she said, you know, what you're saying is very interesting. And she said, I take medicine for my anger. This is a teenage girl. She says, I take medicine for my anger. And you know, I'm thinking that maybe I ought to let Christ take care of my anger and not my medication. Now, I didn't tell her that. You know, I made sure she knew that. Now, you're saying that. Don't go home and tell your mom I told you to stop taking your medicine, okay? But I said, you're exactly right. And what we have done today many times, and I'm not saying across the board, okay? There's a time and a place, and I don't know exactly where that line is, where medication comes in, okay? There's a time and a place for some of those kinds of things. But we are a society today, even in our churches, that is medicating things that God calls sin, that many times are simply because we don't trust God. Why do many people become depressed? Because they have their focus and their love and their joy in things that change, instead of their focus and their love and their joy in an unchanging God. How could David lay down and sleep? Because he had peace. He was dependent on God. I want us to look at some more verses here in Psalms. Okay, get ready. Get your fingers moving here. Psalm 4:8. You don't have to go too far for this one. Psalm 4:8. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There's great peace. Psalm 37, verse 37. My brother Mark used to say this was his life verse. You'll see why when you get there. Psalm 37, 37. It says, mark the blameless man. Well, in the King James, it says, mark the perfect man. And Mark was always like, yep, there's my life verse. You know, I'm going to write that in everybody's Bible. And I said, well, everybody's going to know you're a liar. Mark, in other words, point out, notice the blameless person, the perfect person, and observe the upright. Why? For the future of that man is peace. The one who pursues righteousness finds great peace in the Lord. Look at verse 7 earlier on in this chapter, 37 verse 7. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his ways, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. I used to remember thinking this in high school. This is to tell you how immature I was, okay? We had a high school that we played in soccer and in basketball, and I mean, it was one of those Christian schools in name only. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, where they had Christian on their sign, but that was about the only thing Christian about it. I mean, you'd go to their gym, and it was like rocking out like in any other public school, getting ready for the basketball game, and I mean, all that. And it was just like, okay, this. And I mean, these are the people that paintballed our bus. You know, while we were in the game one year, they egged our bus another year during the game. We had a basketball game one time. At the end of the game, one of their alumni ran onto the court, got right in my face. He was about this tall. He got right in my face and said, come on, hit me, preacher's kid. Hit me, sissy. In my mind, I thought, okay, he's asking me to. Wouldn't I be serving him to go ahead? I mean, that's... they grabbed... You know, I just turned around and walked away and got down the locker room, and there were alumni out in the out in the back parking lot waiting for our team to come out to beat us. I mean, these are really nice guys, okay? So, but I remember thinking, Lord, how can they ever win against us? I mean, come on. We're trying to do what's right, and they're wicked. They're prospering in their way. You know, it tells you how immature of thinking that was. But, I mean, come on. They're going out and do all kinds of garbage and not wanting to serve you. And, Lord, we're at least trying to do what's right. Come on, that counts for something in a basketball game, right? And, well, no, of course not. But I remember, but David, in much more serious circumstances, looks at the wicked and says, they're prospering. Why are they prospering? But he is able to rest and not fret because of the Lord, and to wait on him to accomplish his work. Psalm chapter 38, just one more here. Psalm 38, verse 3. Here's the opposite of what happens when there's no peace and why there's no peace. Look what he says in Psalm 38, 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones. Why? Because of my sin. That's the opposite. You see, when we are seeking to glorify God, when our dependence is on God, when we are in a right fellowship with him, there's great peace. But sin does the opposite. And there's no soundness in the flesh. There's turmoil. The person is torn up. Hey, we've all experienced that. At least I hope you have. You know, if you haven't experienced the turmoil of harboring sin, then, you know, the conviction of the Holy Spirit has left you or something, okay? It's not good doctrine, but we've all experienced that. When you said something, and as you turned to walk away, there was this, ugh, in your stomach. A couple of my older kids have experienced this now, where they've been saved, they've trusted Christ as their Savior, and they'll lie, and they'll say, "Daddy, I just felt really bad inside." Well, that's good. That's the Holy Spirit working on them. There is no peace when we're not trusting in God and when we're not depending on God. David laid down and slept, not in his palace, but out under the stars, while 10,000s of people pursued him, and he was at peace. He laid down and slept, and he awoke. Why? For the Lord had sustained him. He gave praise to God for that peace. For the Lord sustained me. Why was he at peace? Because he could trust in his God. In verse 6, he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. How in the world can you not be afraid when all these people are surrounding you? And this set themselves around literally means you're surrounded by 10,000s of people. No escape scene. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. David was able to trust because he knew the character of his God. You know why we struggle trusting God? Because we don't know him as we should. We've not proved him o'er and o'er, as the song says. But just in simple faith to trust God at his word and who he says he is. Tomorrow, I'm going to be preaching in chapel at Bob Jones University. I'm going to preach on the goodness of God and reflect on the goodness of God. And you know what, folks? When we stop and reflect on God's goodness and God's power and God's control, his sovereignty, we can trust. We can rest in him. That although we have no idea why it's going on or what caused it, or why this is happening to me in this situation, and we start to question, we start to fear, when all those things are happening, we can go to the Word of God and bank on the fact in God's character that when all's said and done, and when the dust settles, God is still good. Hard to explain. Hard to understand sometimes, but when we don't trust, it's because we are failing of God's character. We're not believing and his character. David declares his dependence. He displays his dependence. And then God rewards his dependence. Look what it says in verse 7. David says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." He could pray that because he knew this was the character of God. And he says, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. God rewards his dependents. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse 12. The very end, the last phrase before we get to chapter 3. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. God rewards those who trust him. I believe David is using here an illustration comparing, as we talked about earlier, his enemies to wild animals. When you break the cheekbone or the jawbone of an animal and take out its teeth, you know, a lion can't gum you to death very well. You know, it takes literally the bite out of the animal. When you muzzle a wild beast or you muzzle a dog, there's not a whole lot they can do except make a lot of ferocious noise. And that's the point that David's trying to get across here that happened. The mouth can't talk when the jaw is broken. Remember everything that's being said against David? All these people are talking about. David's thanking God. Thank you for breaking their cheekbones. And you can't devour without teeth. You can't rip apart without the teeth. And David's thanking God for removing the teeth from his enemies and taking the sting and the bite out of it. If you've ever been around somebody who is literally being ripped apart by words of other people, you will know the sting that it can leave. But to be able to simply rest in God and say, Lord, you handle it. I'm not going to fight. Vengeance is yours. I'm not going to fight. I'm not going to go after it. You handle it, and watch God destroy the cheekbones and the teeth of those who are devouring with their words. It is an amazing thing to behold. I've seen it happen. Then finally, in verse 8, we see David's praise. We saw David's desperation. We saw David's deliverance in verses 3 through 7. And then chapter 3, verse 8, we see David's praise of God's deliverance, or David's delight, if you want another D, in God's deliverance. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Where do we see this phrase? Do you have another book, story that comes to mind when you hear this phrase, salvation belongeth to the Lord? I know I'm cheating because we're studying this book this summer at the Wilds. Yes, the story of Jonah. All right, salvation belongeth to God. And here's the same idea, salvation belongeth to the Lord. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. And he basically says, praise the Lord, and Lord, bless all your people as well. You've delivered me, now deliver your people as well. And David praises the Lord for his deliverance. And then we end with the Selah or the Selah, however you would like to pronounce it, the idea of, okay, let's rest in what has been said. Or, as it could mean, let's sing even more vibrantly about what God has done. What a joy to be able to rest in God. What a joy to be able to, in spite of everything that was going on, relax in who our God is. And you remember the conclusion of the story of Absalom. With all the things that are going on with Absalom, Absalom is pursuing in the wooded areas there. He gets hung up in a tree. Remember what David told his men? David told his men, don't kill my son Absalom. Here's Absalom out to kill him. And David did this with Saul too. You know, it's quite a man who is able to handle things in this much of a meek way. When these people are out to destroy him, he says, I'm not going to destroy them in return. But he commands all his men, don't do this. And Joab, again, David's minister of defense, handled things a little bit differently than David wanted him to, and thrust, I believe it was 3 spears into Absalom while he was hanging there in the tree, caught in his hair. And very possibly the very thing that Absalom loved and probably gloried in, his looks and his beauty, was the very thing that destroyed him in the end. And God is the one who does the avenging. Not us. It's very tempting. Very tempting. I can say from personal experience, not towards me, but towards people that I love. And you want to go and set people in their place. But that's God's business. It's not ours. And God took care of it. Then David's reaction when Absalom is slain, he's upset at Joab. He's saddened and mourns for the death of this one who was trying to slay him. So what a testimony of looking at things from God's perspective and not from our own. I hope this will be an encouragement to you even throughout this week. As our country is going through a lot of crises. You know, on November 4th, if we wake up and somebody's president that we weren't excited about, guess what? God's still in control. And that's exactly right. It doesn't belong to a politician, that's for sure, either one of them. And really, it could, we could have the best politician in there, and salvation still belongs to the Lord. But still do our part. It's a whole other issue. But get out and vote. But thank the Lord that He's in control in all this. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to be able to declare our dependence on You as David did. But Lord, so often we allow our hearts to be pulled away by the temporal, by the circumstances that are happening right in front of us, instead of seeing the big picture and focusing on Your character. Lord, I pray for some here today that may be having some serious things that many of us don't even know about that they are really struggling with. Lord, maybe they have even had trouble sleeping because of these things, worrying about them, no peace in their heart because of them. Lord, I pray that You would help them to rest in You. Lord, help them to go to Your Word and be encouraged by who You say You are. Thank You for this example from David, and help us to go out of here ready to sing and praise You for who You are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you leave, can I share one more verse? I'm sorry, I almost forgot. Go to Psalm 57, verse 7. I think this can be a testimony of the saints because of who our God is. When the Lord was taking me through some of the trials that He took me through, on the plane on the way back after I first got some of the medical news, I read the book of Psalms, and this was the verse that stuck out, and I wanted it to be my testimony. This would be a great testimony when you're going through trials. This is what we would say is our desire. Psalm 57, verse 7. My heart is steadfast. I think the King James says fixed. I like that word too. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. You can see His resolve here. I will sing and give praise. In the midst of turmoil, in the midst of trial, in the midst of everything that's going on, to be able to say, my heart is fixed. I don't care. I'm going to praise God. Here's an opportunity to declare God's goodness in spite of the things that are going on around. May that be our testimony this week, that we are fixed on praising God.